Mission St. Gordon, as we come to God's word. Father, this is your word. We are your people. And we pray now, Lord, that you would minister to us, that your spirit would open our hearts, grant us understanding, grant us a listening ear. And the one thing that we can do, Lord, as Liz was explaining to the children, is to listen to you. And we thank you that this is an opportunity for us to listen to your word, not to the words of my lips so much, but to your word, Lord, and what it would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at a much shorter passage than George had to deal with last week. And if you look at it initially, you might think, well, this is basically a historical dialogue or record. But I would hope that by the time we finish this morning, that we will see that even in passages such as this, the word of God can speak to us. So my title this morning really turns on the spotlight and serves as a reminder. Dual purpose, present blessings encourage. I wonder, you know that old song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. It's a tremendous exercise on occasion to just stop, particularly if you're feeling down, and count your blessings. You know, as an asthmatic and somebody who's now got diabetes, all the little things that I used to take for granted in life, that I could eat when I felt like eating them, little blessings along the way that you don't notice, things that you do without thinking, drawing breath. There's nothing more frightening for me than an asthma attack where you just think you can't breathe. And it reminds me that the very air we breathe and our ability to draw it is indeed a blessing from God. So we want to think of present blessings encouraging. And again, you might feel that this is a strange title given the events in our story so far. Years wandering in the wilderness. All the older generation have died and left this relatively young and inexperienced nation under the leadership of three greybeards, Moses, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest are gone. They've all died. And they've just fought two major battles. And the lump sum of it all is they're back where they started 40 years ago. Indeed, it's a strong reminder that disobedience, that doubting God, can have terrible consequences. And yet, his grace and mercy is always greater than any consequences. God has brought them from the bondage of Egypt to the edge of the promised land, a land promised to Abraham over 400 years ago. But they had allowed the fear of man to cause them to disobey God. The idea of so-called democracy, majority rules. They believed the 10 spies who had been fearful rather than the two God-fearing spies, Caleb and Joshua, who had said, we can do this in God's strength. But even thus, God did not reject them as a nation, but preserved his remnant to do that for which God had purpose. And all of this begins to unfold in a fairly powerful way. If you look at chapter 2, verse 33, against the king of Shion, and the Lord, our God, gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And then again against the king of Og in 3:2, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. It is God who has brought them thus far. It is God who has sustained them in battle. And it is God who will lead them into the promised land. And I want to just pause for a moment there. And I want us to ponder, because I know that some, indeed many of us, will have been fearful at times. We will have doubted God. We may well even have been disobedient to God. And some of us may have to endure our own wilderness experience. Nobody would suggest that that is easy. It can be a soul-wrenching place to be. But know this, God has not forgotten you. Indeed, he may be remolding you through the pain and through the anguish. And God will bring you to the promised land. The lesson, of course, is to do it the easy way, to be obedient to God, to listen to God, and to trust God. But even when the odds seem impossible, remember this, the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And that's a fact. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God can't keep you. So we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the first bit. Love the Lord's people, verses 12 through 22. And then we come to Moses' prayer, and we'll divide that in two. We'll exalt the Lord's name, 23 and 24, and then accept the Lord's will, 25 to 29. So we'll begin by considering loving the Lord's people, and we'll look at that in two parts. Firstly, the allocation of the Transjordan land. Now, we could spend the whole day unraveling the genealogies and the geography in these opening verses. So let me put up a map, if I can, and then I'll give a simplified summary of it. So the map shows the distribution of the land to the 12 tribes. So this looks forward to them having crossed the Jordan, and that's what it looks like at the end of the day. And of course, 12 tribes are based on the 12 sons of Jacob, but this needs a very brief explanation. Firstly, the Levites, the children of Levi, didn't have an allocation of land because they were the priestly family. And then the more observant amongst you will notice that there is no land allocated to Joseph. But that is allocated to his two sons instead, to Manasseh and to Ephraim, because they were actually adopted by Jacob back in Genesis 48 and verse 5. So that's where you get the 12 tribes becoming the 12 portions of land with those variations, if I can say that. Now, coming back to our reading, the land referred to this morning is that which is east of the Jordan. So as you look at it, you have the right-hand bit, and the three portions that we're interested in is Reuben, Gad, and that little blue portion above it, because that is part of the allocation to the son of Joseph, Manasseh, and that's the three bits of land that Moses is speaking about this morning. They've conquered that, they have secured that, and they're now on the verge of preparing to cross down beside Jericho. You see Jericho has got an arrow there down below Gad. And that's where they're now gathering, preparing to go in and secure the rest of the promised land. If you could just take that away now, Rob, so it's not a distraction. But then we need to consider the two individuals that are mentioned here, because they cause a bit of a problem. You've got Jair in verse 14 and Machir in verse 15. And there's a bit of debate about them genealogically. Firstly, Manasseh only had one son. There's disputes that he had more than one. He had one son, and his name was Machir, who was then the father of Gilead. And you get that from Numbers 26, verses 29 to 34. And so the reference here refers to the children or the descendants of Machir rather than him himself. Generationally, this makes sense with what then follows when we consider Jair, the Masson or Manassite. He was a Manassite through marriage, having married the daughter of Machir, and that's in 1 Chronicles 2, 21. And his conquest is recorded in Numbers 32 and 4, and there's a strong case for him being considered a judge in Judges 10, 3 to 5. So that's those two individuals and why they're mentioned. So here in these opening verses, we have a wonderful reminder that God is faithful. But when we dig a little bit deeper, we see that God also enables regardless of the opposition, regardless of the circumstances in which his people find themselves, regardless of their pain and brokenness, the potter not only molds the clay, but he completes. We need to remember those things, and we need to hold those things close. And it's all done to God's glory. But let's turn then secondly to commitment in community in verses 18 through 22. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to do all the readings. The reading's there in front of you. But there is a temptation here, or the notion to think, well, we've done our bit. We've conquered our land. We can now settle down and start building houses, and start planting the fields, and we pray for you guys as you go on over the Jordan and carry on with the battles. But our battles are finished. But that was not to be the case. And do you see the way that's laid out there very clearly in those verses? They're instructed to leave only their wives and their children and their cattle behind, but all the men of valor, all the men of fighting age, from those three portions of land that we've looked at, they are to cross the Jordan as part of the community. They don't have the opportunity now to draw breath and sit still and let the others go on. This is a national effort. But now I want you to note something, and here I will read this. God did not need them to secure the land. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, that's Sihon and Og. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you're crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So these additional soldiers from these three tribes, or two and a part tribes, were not necessary. But they are sent because this is a community effort. It's a covenant effort by a covenant people under the power and authority of a covenant God. And we need to understand that, because this is something which is sorely lacking in the world in which we live. We today encounter so many Christians that are lone rangers. They think, I don't need anybody else. I don't need a church. I don't need other people. I can have a relationship with God on my own. Technically, they might argue that, but I would say to them that substantially that is not what God's plan and purpose is. From the very beginning, God has been concerned for community, for people. Now, the fact that he touches and saves us individually within that community does not change the fact that God is concerned for community. And you get that from this passage, that the whole community is involved, and it's there the whole way through the Old Testament. It's the people of God, not so much the person of God. So it's what we are and do and build together corporately that matters to God. There's a great Christian, pastors often reflect on it, is it probably a gracious way to put it in this area, but we have a great big Christian magic roundabout. And everybody gets on it and off it at a different church and a different church and a different church. And they go round and round in circles looking for a church. And when people look for a church, it's often, what can that church offer me? Does it have music I like? Does it have a sermon that lasts a length of time I like? Does it have children the age of my children? Do they do this? Do they do that? Do the other thing? You know, we inquired, because we had a number of families that came to us and then moved on to another church in the village. And we inquired why that might be. And apparently their childcare works like this. You turn up and you give the children over, and then the parents can go in and worship without having to worry about the children for the whole service, whereas we only sort of do Sunday school halfway through. And then, of course, we've got some people that don't think we should be doing even that. Seriously, It should be, what can I offer God? What can we offer each other? What can we contribute together as an offering to God from the way we live our lives? Effectively, the attitude of the world is pervading the church rather than the church pervading the world. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week. Next week, we had left a Sunday blank in case we needed to do some follow-up on biblical genocide, which George covered very effectively last week. But we don't need to do that now, unless you guys think that will be necessary. We'll resubstitute it in the future. But so next week, we're going to be looking at the church in the world, or the world in the church. And this is a problem. But here we see a covenantal God concerned for a covenantal people and his desire for community to be established, and not just lip service. These guys are going to get up and they're going to go and they're going to fight. Some of them are going to die. And we'll never get to see that land that they've conquered. See, this is part of the reason why we joined the FIC. There's so many churches about today that it's me in my small corner and we don't do anything with anybody else. By joining the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, we A, made ourselves accountable to other Christians, but B, we can also contribute rather than just receive. And by the way, Debbie and I are about to depart on the leadership conference for pastors and their wives, which somebody has blessed us with. And we just thank you for that and just pray as we go that it wouldn't just be receiving, but that we would be able to contribute. Peter captures this beautifully in 1 Peter 1, I think it is, where he says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That speaks about you individually. And then go down to verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see that? That individuality, but also it's the people of God, the communal effort. So let's turn now to the prayer of Moses. And I'm going to break this into two parts. We'll firstly look at exalting the Lord's name and then accepting the Lord's will. And in verses 23 and 24, we read, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on the earth who can do such things and mighty acts as yours? This is a lovely contrast to the underlying passage. We began with Moses the preacher, very much in public, and we end with a man recounting his private prayer to God. P.T. Forsyth says, we must spend time with the people in order to understand their problems, but then we must spend time with God in order to solve their problems. Moses begins sharing his prayer. It's going to be a hard prayer, but look how he starts with a heart of thanksgiving and praise. Moses would have been observing the troops as they prepared to cross the Jordan. The recent victories at Heshbon and Bashan are, as he puts it, only the beginning of what God is going to do. And it will be accomplished, he acknowledges, by God's hand. These men on the ground will play their part as vessels used by God, but ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. Raymond Brown draws a contrast with the fathers. He says, the fathers of these warriors were paralyzed with fear for nearly 40 years because they magnified the strength of the enemy. Their sons became victors because they acknowledged and exalted the greatness of God. Isn't that a lovely thought? The difference between these sons of their fathers. And I find that sobering because it highlights what can happen and the consequences that might follow when we take our eyes off God and we make our choices according to the world around us. When we allow fear of man to replace faithfulness of God. And that's what defeats us so often. Here, as he begins his prayer, Moses reestablishes his perspective. So not only does he exalt God's greatness, but he confirms that God is incomparable. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Moses is putting into context the gods of the nations that stand before them are nothing when you worship the living God. And perhaps that's a reminder to us all on how we approach God in prayer. So often we come to God with all our woes and all our concerns. And hey, it's okay to do that. It's just how you do it. Without understanding or acknowledging that the God whom we are coming to is incomparable. And that's why for me, prayer should always begin with worship. Literally, an acknowledgement of God's worth and God's value. A reminder to us of the God that we're coming before. And confidence for us of the God we're coming before. Confidence in the God we're speaking to. This isn't some vain prayer. This is being given to the living God. And if we do that, that will enable us to accept God's will, verses 25 to 29. Oh, Moses is aching here, isn't he? C.J. McConville compares this prayer to that of Jesus in Gethsemane. Both are prayers that reveal the heart, though the head already knows the answer. He knows the answer. For me, it's one of those ouch moments. Remember when Job questioned God? And God said, where were you when I did this and when I did that? This reminded me of those lovely little sibling moments when one of my younger sisters, despite having been told very firmly by my mother, no, 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 still had the audacity to go back and say, please, can I go ahead and play? The longing to enter the promised land beyond the Jordan on the part of Moses is clear. In one sense, it's his frustration, but he gets it wrong and he loses his way, his disappointment. Three times in the book of Deuteronomy, firstly in 1:37, here in 3:26, and then finally in 4:21, he says, it's your fault. He blames the people for it. It's their fault. But in chapter 32, 49, and 51, we have the reason he wouldn't made clear. And the roots go back to Numbers. Chapter 20, it's probably worth if you just flick over to that. Numbers 20, verse 8 through 12. They're at Meribah, and the people are complaining about a lot of things, and among them, the lack of water. And God told Moses, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Very easy to feel sorry for Moses here. But you see, the consequences for the actions, he was told to do it gently and firmly so that the people could see it was God. But in his anger and frustration, he beat the rock twice and removed the glory of God from it in the eyes of the people. So again, we see consequences, terrible consequences. And there may be outside factors, and I've no doubt that Moses is appealing here for mitigating circumstances. But here's the truth. Ultimately, we are all accountable and responsible for the choices we make and for the actions we take. And I want to ask this morning, are any of us any more deserving than Moses? Even in rebuke, God is gracious, and he tells him to go up to the top of Pisgah, and I will let you look at it. Look all around you, through 360. Just turn around and look at it. And we see that actually realized when we get to chapter 34. But there's a beautiful footnote to here, and it ministers to me beautifully, because in Matthew 17, 2 and 3, we read, we're up on top of the mountain again. Transfiguration, right? Got this? And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses got into the promised land. Not the way he thought he might, but he got into the promised land, and he stood in that mountain with our Lord Jesus and Elijah. And here's the mettle of a true leader, because he's not only told he's not going to enter the promised land, but he's got to go and commission the guy who will lead the people into the promised land. Handing over command. And he has to go and do that to Joshua. See, God's ways are not our ways. We must always remember that. And we must trust him completely. Even more so when God's will doesn't seem to align with our will. Here's the truth. God knew what was best for these people. God knew what was best for Joshua. And more importantly, God knew what was best for Moses. Moses is consumed with entering the promised land. But God's plan is for him to enter heaven and be in his presence forever. So what are we to make of all this in closing? Our inability to trust God is one of the greatest debilitating factors in the life of a Christian and in the life of a church. We are a chosen and a called people of an incomparable God. Prayer is our lifeblood. Nigel knows all about lifeblood this week. They've been trying to get needles into him to get the blood out of him and then back into him with his dialysis. Prayer is our lifeblood. And yet we neglect it, or we don't understand its proper use. Prayer is to align our thoughts with God, not vice versa. We need to learn to worship God in the fullness of his holiness, his love, his righteousness, and his justice. And make this our anchor in life's storms, trials, and indeed in our blessings. We need to discard the individuality of our desires and serve him in community of faith and purpose. His purpose, not ours. Let's pray. Father, your word is beautiful beyond description. And I pray for each one of us now, Lord, that you will minister to our hearts as we look at this story, Lord, that we can just appreciate the opportunity we've had to look under the lid, to remind ourselves of how faithful you have been, how faithful you remain. How wonderful and gracious you were in sending our Lord Jesus Christ that we might have a full relationship with you. So Lord, help us to count our blessings. Help us not to take things for granted. As Gordon put that slide up, we meet in this hall We don't like it. It's a big windowless hall, but we can meet here without fear and with freedom to do so. Lord, minister to each of our hearts, because we all have individual needs today, Lord. For those of us that are struggling in our faith or lack of it, I pray that your Spirit and your Word would minister to us. For those of us that know you and are walking, Lord, just encourage us. Help us to grow. The one thing we can never do is have too much of you, Lord. So enable us to draw from the fount of blessings and to do so in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.